A few weeks ago, started a sermon series looking at how to read the Old Testament. A lot of times I think we kind of, if you are a person who likes to read the Bible, I recommend that. Sometimes the Old Testament can be a little bit daunting. There's so many differences in culture and so much going on there that feels very awkward, even brings up uncomfortable questions for us about, like, what's going on here? What is God doing here? Why is this happening in the Old Testament? A lot of stories that are kind of brutal. It's important anytime we are looking at the Bible, anytime we're looking at any conversation you ever have, you have a lens through which you are understanding those conversations. You have some expectations. Say, within our culture, there are certain expectations for the way you might use hand gestures or your face, and in a different culture, they might have those. And so you're talking to somebody in a different culture, you might think, oh, they don't appreciate what I'm saying at all. Like, it's because within that culture, there is a lens through which you understand what's being communicated, either verbally or non-verbally. In order to really understand the Old Testament, I think it's important to understand to always keep in mind the fundamental lens through which we read everything in the Old Testament. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 35 through 40, Jesus was asked by a religious leader the question, "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" They're just wanting to know, like, they were wanting Jesus to tell them, which one do you think is the most important? Basically getting them into a debate about stuff that they could, like, trip him up with or something like that. Jesus, instead of picking, like, the most important commandment, he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." And then he goes on to say, all of the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. That these two lenses, these two frames are what we read all of the law and all the prophets through. The law and the prophets was their shorthand for just saying the scripture. So everything, the law, the prophets, the writings, all what they call those, all of that is wrapped up in these two fundamental lenses. When we're reading it, are we finding reason? Are we being encouraged to renew our love for God, our faith in God, a particular type of a love that says, I am willing to subsume my ideas about what's right and wrong for yours, a type of love that is submissive to God? And also, am I prepared to love my neighbor as if they are myself? Am I prepared to see the people around me as family? Like, my wife is someone I would say I love like myself. I would die for her, my kids. To extend that out, do I see you belonging to me the way I do, the way I see my wife? Am I prepared to love my neighbor like I love myself? That understanding that those are the key goals at play in every single story. Either they are showing us what comes from being a person that has faith in God, comes from being the type of person that has the courage to love your neighbor as yourself, or they're showing us often what happens when we fail to have faith in God, the harm that's caused when we fail to love our neighbors ourselves. Those are the lens through which we're seeing all of it. The first week we looked at a fairly simple one. We looked in Judges, a story of, what's his name? Gideon, thanks. We looked at Gideon, he lays out the fleece, and like, how does that make sense? And we looked at how a lot of times we don't understand, we can't see the lens, this lens in that story, because we're so focused on some detail that we find very interesting, but it masks the plot, the actual value gained from that story, because we got to look back further, and we see the full arc of Gideon's life and what happens as he becomes a man of greater faith and as a result of greater love for his neighbor. Last week we looked at just one of those brutal stories where there was lots of death, all kinds of stuff was going on, and we looked at how it's important, again, to look at that frame And then to see, to look further back, we looked and saw what would happen, what already happened to the Jewish people when they failed to be holy. And we looked and saw what happened when they instead followed Christ. And we were able, as we pulled back, we were able to see how that, even that seemingly horrible story, was really important in order to help us learn how to have faith in God and how to love our neighbors. Matter of fact, we even looked in the New Testament and we saw how Paul addressed that specific story and said that this shows us how important it is for us not to take up other gods, for us not to be sexually impure. The harm, the extending harms that are done that we oftentimes assume aren't that big a deal, we can see in the story just how significant those harms can be. Paul says that. All right, so that's the way that we can look at each of these individual stories. But these stories play out in a broader arc. They're not just like some random set of stories, one after the other. They start with Genesis and they play through. And by the time we get to Jesus, we see the development of a people towards God's purposes in renewing, restoring all of creation. And we see this arc take place. And understanding how the particular story we're reading plays out in that broad arc is really important. Today, I just want to look at the first part of that story arc. I want to address like three kind of steps along that arc, and we'll look at the next week. The first, if you're going to talk about the story arc of the Old Testament, starting with creation, Genesis 1:1 is a good place. Genesis 1, chapter 1, verses 1-3. Now, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was without shape, and it was empty, or it was formless, and it was void. And darkness was over the surface of the watery deep, but the Spirit of God was moving. And then God said, "Let there be light." This ushers in the first day, the first action, the first work of God in forming and filling the void, the formless void. What this very first sentence expresses, both about God and about creation, and ultimately our place in the world, is it couldn't be more significant. For the vast majority of the world throughout time, and I would even say for the vast majority of our culture today, there's an expectation that there's a like there isn't a purpose in what's going on. There isn't a reason to stick with anything outside of whatever you want to be true is fine, because there is nothing that the universe is building towards. There's nothing that is happening outside of whatever you can cobble together for your own purposes. Throughout history, this was expressed through gods. These gods of these different cultures, they were very capricious. It took me forever to find this word this morning, and thank you to everyone who helped me. That is, they were unreliable. Whatever they were feeling, they would do, and there was no rhyme or rhythm to what was going on. They looked into the world and they said, "We can't deduce that there's anything happening here besides just good days and bad days, bad moments and good moments." And there is fundamentally a power at work, powers at work, which we are simply at the we're just at the whims of. The best we can do is hope that we can gain some enough power so that we can get our way too. Might makes right would be the way that you'd put this. The way that these cultures would work was the person who was more powerful could get their way. And if you were less powerful, you couldn't get your way. It was a fairly brutal existence for almost everyone. It was unreliable. When you look at the Old Testament, is very, very, very negative towards magic. Anytime magic comes up, it's like like anyone who engages in magic, it was like they committed murder or something. I mean, like really bad the way they're talked about. To be a person who was engaged in magic, man, I'm taking this. I see the world functioning out of chaos, and I'm trying to work the chaos towards my own good. This idea totally undermines the concept that's brought about in Genesis 1. The world is not chaos. There was chaos. There was formless void. But into that formless void, God filled it, and then he formed it. Day 1, 2, and 3, you see God forming by separating light and day. He separates land from sea. He separates sky from the firmament. And then you see in day 4, 5, 6, he fills it with sun, moon, and stars. He fills it with plants and animals. He fills it with fish and birds. He's forming and he's filling. He's making order out of this chaos. This could not be more significant for the entire rest of the story. We come from a culture in which we assume that there are natural laws at play, and we assume that we can look towards natural laws to tell us about the way the universe might be governed. That is a crazy idea for almost everyone throughout most of history, and it's not an accident that idea emerged from a culture steeped in Christianity. The idea that there would be laws in a universe created by a lawgiver was unique. That is not what most people thought. Chaos reigns, and the best that we can do is have enough power to gain whatever we need out of that chaos. This is going to come into play huge in like point three here. This is a big deal. The people that are reading this story, that are understanding the universe this way, have an entirely different view of the entire world because of what they believe about God himself. He formed and filled. There is reason, there is purpose, and there is meaning. And it is our job to move towards that purpose and meaning and away from the chaos. Of course, then, Genesis chapter 3 through 11, we see what happens as humanity moves towards that chaos. It's a story of murder, God's curse that happens as these humans move away from the orderly relationship with God. The world is in judgment, sin. They're scattered. They are killed. It's so funny that I always found it really interesting that a lot of these stories from the first 11 chapters of Genesis show up on like children's books or like nurseries. You know, like I'd read the story of the Tower of Babel, and I thought that was really funny that everybody couldn't stop or wasn't able to read. Bro, that was devastating. And then Noah, like, oh, like the nursery's got all the cute little, you know, Noah's Ark stuff. That's like the end of the world stuff. That's like the most graphically awful story in the New Testament is like on my nursery, right? Like, these first 11 chapters, or from chapter 3 through chapter 11, is describing the entire degradation, the unmaking of humanity as humans stepped away from the forming and filling of God. We see humans suffering greatly. It's a horror show. It is a absolute tragedy up to chapter 11. And then in the story, we get to the second point, which is chapter 12. It's so good that chapter 12 follows chapter 11. In chapter 12, we are introduced to Abraham. It says, Now the Lord said to Abraham, go out from your country, your relatives, and your father's household to the land I will show you. Then I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will exemplify divine blessing. I will bless those who bless you, but the ones who treat you lightly I must curse, so that all the families of the earth may receive blessing through you. Here we have into this darkness, I mean this chaos that humans are living in, we have this like arrow of light, this hope just emerging into the story at this point. All of the world is subsumed in this darkness, but through you, I am going to make a blessing for the entire world. Five times in Exodus, the people of Israel are described as a blessing to the nations. The entire point of Abraham was not to make Abraham special. It wasn't like that he was a special person. It was that he had a special mission. He was called out not to be like, not to be saved and not to be like respected and not to be admired, but to be an instrument, to be useful for God's purpose. To be a person called by God is to be a person that is an instrument honed towards an objective, to be useful. This is what Abraham is. And his use was, through you, I am going to reveal to the entire world, I'm going to make obvious to into this chaos and into this this abusive world that has emerged through sin, I am going to reveal my character again. You will be a blessing because people will be able to look to you and yours and they'll be able to say, there is hope. There's something more. There is a forming and a filling that is still available when we renew our relationship with God, when we turn from our selfishness and we turn to God again. The people of Israel, Abraham wasn't called to like go into all the world and to evangelize. He wasn't called to like go make good things happen. He was called to be something different in the midst of the chaos. So the best I could think of is I don't know if you've ever thought like what monasteries are about. Like, what's the point of a monastery? So, early Christianity, Christians were very abnormal in culture. They were very they were a curiosity. As Christianity became the standard religion and everybody was a Christian, what it meant to be a Christian kind of lost its meaning. All of a sudden, it wasn't about being different. You were almost baptizing sameness. Like anything that the state was already doing, you just called it Christian now. It wasn't like being a Christian actually had anything to do with being submissive to God. And so there was this set apartness, these people who said, we are going to be a model for what it looks like to actually follow God in community. We're going to remind the world what it actually means to follow God. It's almost as if the Israelites are called to be this monastery, this monastic people set aside to live an incredibly different life than everyone around them. And it was their job not to like go and convince everyone else to live like them, but they would be a blessing as they were blessed for following God. That would be a sign, an icon of what it could look like to renew what it meant to be human in the first place. They were called to be different. I will make you a blessing to all the nations. Now this plays out kind of weird. Psalms 47, 1-3 says, all you nations clap your hands. The psalmist, David, is talking to these surrounding nations, right? All you nations, clap your hands, shout out to God in celebration. For the Lord Most High is awe-inspiring. He is the great king who rules the whole earth. He subdued nations beneath us and countries beneath our feet. Nations, be excited. You've been conquered. That's what it says right here. So when we read these stories about Israel coming into the nation and conquering these peoples, and we're like, why did that have to happen? What's going on here? Here is a people that are called to be holy, distinct and different. It was their job to go and initiate a new world, a new order, a new way of life. These nations that they are conquering, We have a tendency to look back on things and say, well, this is bad and this is bad. This has its good, this has its good and this has its good. This is bad. That's got some bad to it too. It wasn't like that. These nations that were being conquered, I don't know if abusive doesn't quite get it. I want you to think about what it would look like to live in a world where there is no law other than I am more powerful than you. And so what I want is going to happen. And that plays out all up and down the chain. Wherever I can gain allegiances, then we get what we want and you don't get what you want. That plays out for men and women, for children, to whatever gain the person in power has. To live in one of these cultures, they wouldn't have had any concept of PTSD because there would have been no concept of what it meant to be like healthy. It was just life. It was good for all the nations that they didn't have to be that way anymore. This is what David's saying. Rejoice because you've been conquered. When I'm reading these Old Testament stories, when I'm reading about Israel coming and, conquering this other people, these people with these Asherim poles, these people who sacrifice, human sacrifice, their own children to God, the children, weaker people would be used sexually, however the richer people wanted it. Whoever possessed anything, you didn't actually possess it. It belonged to whoever was more powerful. You were simply a tool useful to someone else. And I think about what it would be like to be conquered by a nation who says, you have rights established by the law because you are made in God's image. You are a human being and you have rights all up and down the chain. If you're a man or a woman, if you're a slave, written into all of this, you have rights established in the code. We look at that and say, oh, they had slaves, or oh, this is different, or whatever. Compared to the life they came out of, having any law that gave you any rights at all was obscenely progressive, was unbelievably good for you. All you nations, clap your hands, celebrate because you've been conquered. This is an important frame when we're looking back through these stories and we're seeing what is happening here, that God is establishing this distinct and holy nation to be different from everyone else. And we think, oh, these stories sound just awful. It is liberation from a world of absolute chaos and pain is what's going on. How? How do these people become this thing that is different? How are they going to become this light to the world, this reestablishment of a formed and filled life, of order out of chaos? How are they going to become these people? We come to our third spot, and that is Exodus chapter 20. This is as God has just liberated these people from slavery, not out of their minds. They still can't help but see themselves as slaves, but they're no longer living like they have for the last several generations, enslaved to Egypt. They are free now to become their own people. And the very first thing that God does for them is he says, here is a new set of laws that will govern you as a new people, entirely different from anyone else around you. God spoke these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt, from your house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And from there, he lays out the Ten Commandments. And then he lays out the details of how you're going to live, how you're going to operate in terms of your commerce, in terms of your household, in terms of your relationships. What it means to go from being living from a might makes right society in which you have been consistently the slaves in that society. Can you imagine Can you imagine having no capacity to have your will done, and then all of a sudden, at least some among you are empowered now. You have the ability to be the one that gets your will done, right? And right off the bat, God says, nope, not like that at all. This is the movement towards a formed and filled, a purposeful life, a life in which you are going to be a blessing to the whole world, means you have to totally and completely abdicate, let go of all of your sense of what makes cultures happen. You've got any idea you've had about the way civilizations work can't be what's in your head anymore. Instead, this entirely new concept of civilization, in which there's a law code that works from Moses all the way down to anyone else. All of us are in submission to the law of God, not to our own power. And it doesn't matter how rich and how powerful you are. It doesn't matter how weak you are. All of us are governed by the law of God. And when we say the law of God, it doesn't mean like whatever things God said should be. It's more like a natural law. Law of God is like, this reveals the nature and character of God himself. It's like the law of nature. The law of God is something that is like, here is a revelation of a brand new way of being human compared to anything that you or any one of your ancestors have experienced going back for generations. You are now going to be a people that are a light to the world. How? Because you are going to live a uniquely impossible lifestyle. No culture in the world is living like you. Compared to anyone else in the world, you are going to be living under a set of precepts that reveal my very nature into the world. In order to do this, these people must be holy. They can't say, yeah, we'll follow God sometimes. We'll follow these other gods. We'll obey these laws, but then these other times we'll give in to what we want when it comes to sex or money or whatever things were drawing them towards the other gods. In order for them to be a people that could possibly be a blessing into the entire world, they had to be holy. That's fundamental. In order to understand any particular story that you're reading, you have to first understand God built this world to have order and meaning and purpose. It is not chaotic. It is not purposeless. It is not, you matter. And no one in the world thought that. You were just a peon to anyone. The revelation of God was that all of you matter. Because all of creation was formed and filled with great purpose, with his purpose. We sinned. We abdicated. We left behind the formation of God. And all of civilization fell apart and broke down. God redeemed. That is, he brought back. He restored. He developed a plan for the restoration of his creation, of what he loved, through Abraham. It's like that shot of hope into this hopelessness. And from his people, he brought them out of slavery and said, you are going to establish a new culture that is unlike any other culture in the world, one that is based on my very nature, on my character, not on the sin of power and lust and greed and capriciousness of whatever culture you've come out of. Before we move on to anything else, I just wanted to get that far today to really to understand the arc of the story and where we're going to. This is like the apex hope, like this is that city on a hill, that these will be a people that are renewed, formed, and filled by God as they live holy lives separate from all of the dark, sinful, brutal cultures that were around them. that's important to understand as you're reading these stories. As you're, why is God doing this? Why is God telling these people to do this thing? This is why he's telling them. Next week, we're going to look further into like the prophets. We're going to look into the reality of the way this played out among the Jewish people and the work that God did in forming them into a people that could eventually be that light, could be the place from which Jesus would reveal the light of God. That's what we're going to look at next week. All right. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, as we pay attention to your working throughout history, your work to renew and restore us, God, I pray that we are enlivened again by the hope of your work in this world, knowing that who we are and who we're becoming isn't based on some heroic effort on our part, but through a single-minded devotion to your creation, Lord, that you have purposed for us to be close to you again. God, I pray that we are drawn to that we are drawn to you, to your great love, to your unfailing love, and Lord, that we find great hope and purpose as we return to you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.